Does that make sense? Because that was the whole... See, Adam was... When he was given birth by the dirt, he was immortal until sin. And this is the issue. So in this passage of Scripture, the rule over the world that Adam lost is now restored in Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that theme as we're studying this text. All right, verse 14. Verse 14, the second part of it, we understand that Adam is a type of Christ, and we'll find that out as we go through this. Yet, in verse 15, the typology functions mainly by way of contrast. For Adam's transgression is not like Christ's gift. They are different. They both affected all of humanity, but they're different. The second part of chapter 15, many died through Adam's transgression. Frankly, all die. But he uses the word many, and there's a reason for that, and we will, I don't know if we'll get to that this morning or not. The third part of chapter or verse 15 is, while conversely the grace of God was lavished on the many through Jesus Christ. 16, the result that obtained from Christ's gift is dissimilar to the result that obtained from Adam's sin. The second part of 16, for Adam's one sin brought about condemnation, whereas Christ's gift brought about righteousness. The third part of verse 16. How do we know that Adam's sin brought condemnation? Verse 17. We know this because death ruled through the transgression of the one man, Adam. And conversely, the second part of verse 17, we know that Christ's gift brought righteousness because those who received the gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ, will reign in life. Will reign in life. Do you see the similarity to Adam and what his purpose was? He was to rule the earth. We are to reign. Amen. Therefore, verse 18. Just as the transgression of the one man Adam brought condemnation to all people, the second part of verse 18, so the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ, brought about the righteousness that leads to life for all people. Verse 19 is basically a restatement of verse 18. Through the disobedience of the one man when he were made sinners, and the second part of that verse, while through the obedience of the one man, many were made righteous. All right. That is the sermon. We are done. We'll be dismissed. How many say there's a lot there? There is a lot in this passage of Scripture. Let's start in verse 15. We've already preached all the way through verse 14. 15 now is where we'll begin. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Many understand this passage as a contrast between sin and grace. Is it true that there is a contrast between sin and grace as a principle? Yes or no? Absolutely. It's very possible that this verse is not about, though, the contrast, which is obvious in the text, but it's about, really, its similarities. Adam and Christ are analogous in that the status of all human beings depend on the work of Adam or the work of Christ. You see, the whole world, every single human being, you can stand there and you can say Adam or you can say Christ. It's one of the works. They are either of Satan or they're of God. Now, we don't know that except for their testimony. But that's what this is trying to express. The contrast between the two comes to the forefront because in that Adam impacted all humanity, that impact was evil. Christ's impact was good. And there's the difference. This point is so obvious that it hardly needs to be said. But the primary reason why Paul wants to emphasize the similarity and contrast between Adam and Christ is that Christ has undone, he has reversed the evil Adam imposed on this world. He has made it different. He has almost, if you say, and I've used this word multiple times, recreated at salvation. The two are not parallel in every respect, for Adam wreaked havoc on the world through sin. The work of Christ is much more significant. For the good that he has effected also involves the undoing of evil wrought by Adam. It is one thing to blemish what is beautiful, but it is much harder to set right what is already bad. How many understand that? How many have ever made something? Well, this happens in construction, and I know many of you have been involved in construction. You go to site a house. What is alongside of every single house, probably in the world? Well, certainly in America. Flowers. And bushes, maybe, or a nice little something over there. And when you then start siding that house, what happens? Oh, I'll be careful. Yeah, right. That thing is smashed to smithereens. Then you get to the end of the job and you have a picture, literally. You have a picture of the old siding and the beautiful flowers in the front. And then you you come back and you take a picture of the work that you just did, the siding, and it's a mud. That's all it is. There is nothing there anymore. It's been destroyed. What are you going to do? How can you fix that? Is that fixable? How long is it going to take? Yeah. Oh, it's hard to do. The point that's trying to be brought out is this. What Adam did to this world seems like unfixable. And by human standards, it is unfixable. The sin that all of us are weighed down with there's nothing you personally can do about it. It's a disaster. This world is a disaster. It looks horrible. It is bowing down to Satan. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, came and changed things. But he changed things one by one. Do we understand that? I knew I wasn't feeling well this morning, and now it's getting worse. Have some water, please. Verse 15 says, it highlights the gracious work of God. Because it says this, by virtue of Adam's transgression, many died. When Paul says many died, he means that both spiritually and physical death were introduced into the world by Adam. Both of them happened. How many people die? They all do. Why? Sin. Why are you born dead? Do you see the difference in those two? How can you be born dead and then eventually die? Because being born dead is talking about separation from God, which every humanity experiences at the moment of birth. You are absolutely separated from God. It's called spiritual death, if you will. And that's what Adam brought. Adam brought to the many both spiritual and then physical death. Eventually, physical death. This physical death, is that what it's talking about in chapter 5, the first part of it? I would say no. It's talking about the spiritual death. Because if it was talking about physical death to start with, then everyone would be born dead. Now let me ask you, were you born dead physically? No. None of us were stillborn. If we were, we couldn't have been reborn. because we're dead. There's no option for that. So this passage of Scripture is specific. Now listen, sin also causes physical death. That principle maybe is not found in this text, but it's found in a plethora of other texts where physical death is a result, a direct result of sin. But that's not what he's talking about here in the first part of it. By virtue of Jesus Christ's work, God's grace and gifted, his grace and gift flourished for many. Because of the contrast with Adam, many died. We expect Paul to say many came to life or something of that sort. But the focus instead is on the grace of God. Look what it says. It says, "For if by the transgressions of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus, abound to many." The focus isn't on that many the many died and that, okay, now all of us can experience this. The focus is on the grace and the mercy and the gift of God. Do you see that? That's the focus. The focus on Adam is that we're all dead. Do you see the difference? But Paul, in his desire, if you will, to make sure that things are like we do grammatical. How many understand grammatical poetry? That's a way of we saying things, right? Like all of our songs, they tend to rhyme, right? Those rhymings help what? Our remembrance. And that's the same thing he's doing here. But he's not focusing on the many necessarily when he talks about Jesus Christ. He's focusing on the grace because the people that know Christ will understand that. How would he get that? But to remember this, he's using, the many. Now, let me ask you, are many saved? Are the same amount of the many saved as the many that are going to hell? Are the same amount of the many saved is the same or equal to the many that Adam affected? No. How do we know that? By this text do we know that? Verse 15 only. You don't. It looks like the same, does it not? He's using that same word many. Well, let me ask, there's two ways to look at this. Number one, when Adam says many, does he mean all? Yeah, of course he does. The practical aspect is, yes, all of them are slaves to sin and are born dead spiritually, separated from God. Do the many in this text, when it talks about Jesus, talking about all humanity also? Okay, yes and no. Number one, yes. Why? Because Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has affected the entire world. It has. Matter of fact, Adam experienced, and his son certainly experienced, the effect of Jesus Christ's eventual death, burial, and resurrection, called grace. Did Adam have, was he given grace? Absolutely. Did Adam deserve to go immediately to hell? Yes, he did. But God's grace was sufficient. What is that grace? The ultimate of that grace is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That is the grace. And immediately, if you remember, the text even says, "He will bruise your head, but I will crush his, or I will crush his head, he'll bruise his heel." You know the text. That's talking about Jesus Christ. Absolutely no question. So grace has always been. This is where hyper-dispensationalism gets it crazy wrong. Grace, we have always been saved by grace from day one. Amen. Adam was saved by grace. We are saved by grace. The only difference between Adam and us is that one happened before, one is after.
Even the salvation of Abraham and Moses and all, David, all those men, they were saved by grace, not because of their works. This is the whole point that he's trying to bring out here. Even though death came to all men because of Adam, life came because of Christ. And if you think about it, that life even came to Adam, Abraham, Enoch, go on and on. How did it happen if it happened before? Because God's grace is sufficient. And folks, and this is the whole point of Israel and their sacrifices. They knew. Matter of fact, if they could today, they would have animal sacrifices in the temple today. If they could do it. They would. They would re-resurrect the temple, and it will be. And they will start sacrificing animals, and they will. Because they know that sin cannot be taken care of without the shedding of blood. That was the principle they needed to know. Why? Because eventually the perfect sacrifice would be sacrificed on the cross. So they understood that. That was a type that came to a truth in reality when Jesus Christ died. Verse 15, Paul communicates the wonders of God's grace with words like this. Look what he says. For the one, many died, but much more. What is that? Much more. Do you see that word? Much more. He piles up a number of terms to emphasize God's benefits, if you will, in this verse. Much more. Then he goes on, the gift, the grace, the gift, the grace, multiple times throughout the scripture. And then abounded. He's looking at this, and I'll say it this way, this doofus Adam and all the misery he has caused. And then he's saying, but listen, there's something greater. There's something more. It's abundant. It's a gift. It's grace. It's much more to express the gift of Christ. How many see that? And he does that through the whole text. All these words express and by the way, when he says gift and grace and gift again and grace again, and he'll do that through the text. I'm just giving you all the words throughout the text that he gives, and then abounded, and then much more. These words carry with it the undeserved nature of Christ's work. What is grace? What in the world did you do for grace? Nothing. What did you do for a gift? Nothing. What did you do to get much more? Nothing. What did you get for abounded? Nothing. This is all of Christ's work. And it's all on our behalf. And all that is being pressed upon us by Christ. Even more important, the grace of Christ is not merely undeserved favor, although that it is that. It's much more than that. It is also a power that reverses the consequences of Adam's sin. Grace isn't, oh, wow, I get to go to heaven. Grace is, thank you, God, I deserve hell. That's what it is. Do you see the difference in that? Grace is, I'm a sinner, not I got a ticket to heaven. That's so important we understand. Is it true that we have a ticket to heaven? Absolutely. But what is being brought out in this text is not, by the way, do you see heaven there in this text? It's all about, this is who you were. And Christ reversed it all. Amen. He changed it all. Listen, when you're truly born again, you will hate your sin. Amen. And therefore, in many senses, you hate yourself. Like, and when we sin, it's like, But those that are truly not born again, they revel in their sin. No big deal. Matter of fact, Tim Gaiman was talking about this morning. Even churches today revel in sin.
come and listen to our homosexual pastor. It's wrong, folks. It's absolute sin. It's black and white. It's against everything. It's endemic. It's absolutely endemic. So this grace is a power that reverses the consequences of Adam's sin. We were toast. We were separated from God. We were on our way to hell, and God changed all of that. Now we are child of the King on our way to heaven. Wow. We were reveling in sin and wickedness, and now we are considered righteous before an almighty God. It overflows to such an extent that it conquers and subdues what Adam introduced into the world. That's why when Christ was on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Done. What's finished? It's finished. My work here is done. I have lived a righteous life to impute righteousness to my children. It is finished. Now, though, he was going to do what? And the Bible says this. He conquered after he said it is finished. Then he went on and he conquered what? Death. Death and hell. He conquered them.
As a result of this grace, believers who have received this grace can be certain that sin and death will never triumph over them. They have been decisively defeated by Jesus Christ, not you. You do not defeat sin. You can't. You do not please God by your flesh. You can't. It's only by the work of Jesus and the power of Jesus Christ. Only by that work. And that's what this is talking about. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So again, he's doing a contrast here. He's doing a similarity in that they all are affected the whole human race. But... oh, by the way, I was going to give you a second one. I'm sorry. Who else could the many be? How else? So you can interpret it as, yes, he did impact the whole world, and he did. But what else could the many be? The many could be truly the children of Christ. That's simply, and to be honest with you, that's where I'm at personally. That's what I believe. Now, there's two ways of looking at it. Both ways are not false teachings. One of them is wrong. We do not know. But we can find the same type of thing throughout Scripture, both of them. How many understand that? Just because it's not in this text doesn't mean it's not a true principle. The principle is Christ did affect the whole world. Does this text teach it? It might. I think it's talking about only the saved people, but it might be. Is there other passages that tell us Christ affected the whole world? Yes, absolutely. So it's that the principle is not wrong, but it might not be found in this text. And that would be true with a lot of things we teach. How many understand that? We should teach context, but sometimes in context there are principles that seem to be brought in that are true biblically, and therefore we teach them also. Does that make sense? Even though they might be contextually not what he's trying to say. How many understood anything I just said? Okay, so how many would like me to explain it a little better? I can. Here's the deal. Can you know Christology without looking at other contexts that isn't talking specifically about Christology? Yes or no? Can you go, if you were going to go and want to learn about eschatology is the study of end times. Where would you go? You would probably go to Daniel, you'd probably go to Ezekiel, and you'd probably go to the book of Revelation. Is that true?
Okay. As you are reading a book to the church of Thessalonica, the context is not about heaven. The context is, I want to teach you these truths that are really important. The context is something other, but you find truths about eschatology in a book to the church about doctrine, about other doctrine. Okay, now you understand that? So even though it's not the context, and context is super important, it still is a true principle that it's found other places in Scripture, and it's mentioned there. Another example, and this might be really easy for you, the idea of angels. Where in Scripture does the Bible tell you what you need to know about angels in a very compacted context? Nowhere. There isn't one. But in other contexts, for instance, when Isaiah is saying, holy, 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 God is great and holy, that is a worshipful passage of Scripture in context, right? And the context is about how great our God is in that context. Well, in that context about God, we get a little glimpse of what angels are like. The passage isn't about angels, but they're involved. Does that make a little bit better sense? All right. It's the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. All right. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Here the focus is on the results that follow from the two men. This would express the contrast. The one sin of Adam resulted in what? Condemnation. We'll use a text, word that's in there. It resulted in condemnation. The gracious work of Christ results in what? Justification. And what is justification? You are declared righteous. So on one, you're declared dead and hellion. And the other, you're declared righteous. The forensic character of the two terms is emphasized here. Those who belong to Christ are in the right before God, while those who are in Adam are in death to God. They say, well, a baby didn't choose. Yes, he did. According to this passage of Scripture, the baby chose while he was in Adam. Can you explain that? No. Do I know it's true? Yes. Why? Because Scripture says it. This is one of those that says, the Bible says it, that settles it. I believe doesn't matter. How many understand that? It's something we cannot understand fully. Kind of like the Trinity, we can't understand it fully. There's truths and facts that are dogmatic, but we can't understand it fully. The power of God's grace is again stressed. The grace given came after many transgressions. The great number of transgressions seems to be a block to God's grace, but the robustness of the grace is such that it triumphs over the flood of sin. Amen. This many transgressions, what is that? What does that mean? Well, let's just think about this for just a second. This text just told us that we all are born sinners because of Adam. So first of all, you have to have Adam and all of his relatives. That's kind of a small number. So you got that number in your head? No one does because no one knows, but it's this huge monstrosity of a number, right? But not only do we have these sinners coming into being, but we have these sinners because they're sinners, they're going to sin. Is that what they're going to do? They're going to sin. So you have this, whatever that number was in your mind, you multiply that times like 100 million. Billion, I don't know. You have this monstrosity of a number. Is it huge in your, how many, have I made it huge enough? It's huger than that. Or to be, make my wife happy, more huge. We get that, right? We get the number? Here's what that text says. The text says, the gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. God's gift is greater and more powerful than any of that. Now, what does that tell you about God's gift? It's huge-ish. Right? It's like unbelievable. It's like colossal. How many are understanding what he's trying to say? He said, "Yo, man, you think of your sins and look at how huge that is. It's monstrosity of a thing. It's huge. But yet God's gift destroyed it and reversed everything it ever did." Wow. That's awesome. Again, obviously, the contrast between Adam and Christ is featured here. Christ's work is greater. Christ's work is greater than Adam's because it stands at a different point in the process. Adam's sin has wrought great devastation to the world, and we all know that cleaning up a mess is harder than making one. The depth of Christ's grace is revealed by undoing of Adam's sin. For grace would not shine as brilliantly as it does unless there was something in the background that's dark. How many know when you put white words on a black background, it stands out? It's exactly what happens with grace and sin. That's why I really have a hard time and really get frustrated and when these people say, well, we're all born with a little light in us. We're born as black could be. There is nothing in there that's light. I was talking to Peter's family, and continue to call them and text them and pray for them, please. But Peter used to work in such a place where it was just pitch black. You couldn't see anything. One guy was telling me, he said, yeah, I worked with Peter in some kind of coal somewhere. I don't know where it was. But it was in a down deep in a hole, and it was cold, and all you could see way off in the, you could just get a little bit of light. Wait, and he came out of there. All you could see was as white as his eyes. He was just covered in it. Do you know what? We don't even have white eyes. We're all just charcoal black. That's how we came into this world. There was no light, but the light of Christ. And it's his light that brought light to our life. Amen. If you really, you know, all of us should experience this so we can get it, but could you imagine being in this coal cave where there is no light at all? And you're covered in it, you're immersed in it. It just it envelops even your nostrils. You know what I'm talking about? And it's like I don't know where to go. There's, in every direction you look, it's pitch black. Could you imagine that? How many would not rather imagine that? That, folks, is what we were before Christ. But then, through the mist and darkness came ping, ping, there's the light of Christ. The, what do we call that? On a ocean or on Lake Michigan or Lake Superior, the lighthouse shining its light. And the only thing that brought the light to us was the gift of Christ. Just, it's powerful. This is getting powerful.
The depth of Christ's grace is unbelievably seen when we realize that Christ's gift not only stopped Adam's torture, but reversed it for God's glory. Verse 17 functions as the ground of verse 16. Folks, when you're writing a paper, you never do this. This is not English. But it is what
the Jewish people, how they wrote. What is the evidence that all are condemned through Adam and all righteous in Christ? The evidence for universal condemnation is the reign of death over all the people by virtue of Adam. We all know we are going to die. That is evidence that we sinned in Adam, and therefore it has infected us in the worst way possible. That is the evidence. Well, how do you know that Adam's sin was put on all the world, or we all sinned in Adam? Because we die. Do you die? That's the answer. By the way, that's universal, is it not? Absolutely. The evidence for universal condemnation is that reign of death over all people by virtue of us sinning in Adam. The evidence for the gift of righteousness is the reigning in life that becomes a reality through Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He rose again. What do we picture in our baptisms? We raise out of the water in newness of life. We are showing the world that we have a different life ahead of us, but it's life. It is not death and condemnation. Amen. The reign of death was inaugurated through Adam's transgression. Adam was intended to rule the world for God, as we spoke right away. But by virtue of his sin, both he and all his descendants were alienated from God. And instead of Adam ruling the world, death ruled over him. How do we remember people trying to find the fountain of youth? Most people think they found it in a surgeon office. This too will go wrong. There's still death. You cannot escape it. There's nothing you can do about it, because we made that choice in Adam a long time ago. We're going to die. We're absolutely going to die. Because death rules over us instead of us ruling over the world. By contrast, those who are justified by virtue of the gift of righteousness, what will they do? They shall reign in life. Amen? We're going to reign in life. What does that mean? Reign in life. Folks, we're going to rule in life. That's our word for it, rule. This life that we are going to experience is going to be out of this world. Literally. We shall reign in life. The grace and gift are defined in terms of this. The terms that define us is the reason they are going to reign in life is because we have a righteous life. Our righteousness. Where does our righteousness come from? This is where it's so valuably important. Imputation of Christ's righteousness is so important to understand, because it's his righteousness that allows us to reign in life. The last term focuses on the gift of righteous status before God. Some commentators maintain that the phrase shall reign in life is only eschatological. I don't think it is only eschatological. Jesus Christ has sent someone here to indwell you. And if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then you folks are reigning in life. You are. It is eschatological, that's for sure. I mean, we will reign in life, but we are reigning in life. It's already and not yet. It's both. I don't know how in the world we get this idea that, you know, even this idea that the kingdom is not yet here. Well, I get it. It's not totally yet here. But folks, the king reigns in your heart. The king is, he indwells you. You are sealed with the king. How can The king without a kingdom? No.
Yes, it is eschatological. And matter of fact, there is much in Romans that is eschatological. But that's the last place you would want to go to if you want to find out about eschatology. But it's there. The reason it's there, though, is not talking necessarily about eschatology. The reason it's there is to encourage the believer of their hope. Amen? And that's why it's there. So we have eschaton, I get that. But the eschaton has entered into the present for Paul because he says in chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk how? In the newness of life. So it's there, it's now. If it's not now, we're not listening to Scripture. Amen? It's talking about people that have been saved and baptized and they are raised in newness of life. It's not just because that's the right pious words to say. I raise you in newness of life in Christ. It's because it's a reality. It's a reality. You know, if you truly had great faith, you wouldn't worry about your job tomorrow. Getting to your job tomorrow. The kids waking you up at the middle of the night. The house burning down. The toast being burnt. None of that would concern you. Why? Because your faith knows God's got all of this. And that's the life that is awesome. Because before, now just get this. Before, the life was, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. You've heard it. What is it called? It's called a nursery rhyme. The little engine that could, but doesn't anymore. Because it's dead. How many understand this? You see, we get this idea, it's all me. I can do this, I can do this. And especially men. Especially us men. That's how our thing works. Whatever that is up there. We can do this. I can do it. No, I can't. Or, I wish I wouldn't have. Because we do it in our own strength. We think we can handle it. Folks, we can't. That is the motif. That is the life of an unsaved person. The life of a saved person is only through Christ. Only in Christ. I'm not going to worry about this. I'm not going to concern. Do you know why we have gray hair? It's not because of our trust in Christ. How many have seen these studies now? They're realizing that it's not just a chemical something that you ingested or that made you sick. Sometimes it's stress. How many have heard this? And it's like, well, duh, of course. The Bible says, and then thou shalt live long on this earth. Do you remember that passage? What's that all talking about? Folks, our life in Christ is a worry, stress-free life. Or at least it should be. I will be the first to tell you, I've got a long ways to go. But that is the intent. Now, I will tell you, how many have ever lived a stress-free day and thought, man, that was an awesome day? That's the type of day God has already planned for you. But our weak faith, our flesh has hindered that experience. Is this making sense? We are to walk in newness of life. So we know that this life that we will reign, it's not just eschaton, although it is eschaton. It is also the life in which we live right now. Because that text, no question, it's talking about the way it's Christian living. That's what he's talking about in verse 4 of chapter 6. What we must see is that the rule in the life fulfills the mandate given to Adam in Genesis and anticipates the renewal of creation. Romans 8 will talk about this getting back to Eden idea. So too the word life. Life points to the eschatological life that belongs to only God's people. Only God's people can live a stress-free life. Only God's people will live a reigning in life for eternity. Only God's people will do that. All others will not. They're going to be in the coal shaft. But worse. Through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, human beings will enjoy the dominion that they were created to exercise way back in the Garden of Eden over the world. The two powers that obstruct this rule are sin and death, but they are defeated in Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, the results resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. By the way, this is what people use to go off. This verse, they use to go off on all these different wild imagination things. One being universalism. When I say universalism, what I'm talking about is that everyone is saved. Here's the problem with getting that doctrine, which is a false doctrine, out of this text. If all people are eternally saved, then all people are also eternally condemned. I mean, it's like, it's not really hard. Who's your daddy? Adam, you're condemned. And no one will have any other answer except Adam, except for Jesus Christ. All of them have to answer Adam. They're all condemned, every one of them. Only those in Christ are eternally forgiven. Here's the deal. Did you have a choice to be born? Here's the issue. Do you have a choice to be saved? Yes. Now, the question is, do I really have a choice or not? And here's the issue. Humanly speaking, you chose Christ. Because no one ever comes to heaven kicking and screaming. I don't want to go. You know, like the kid coming through the line at the grocery store. Every one of you have seen it. The skid marks across the floor as they're being drugged with the cart. No one, that never happens in Christ. I will tell you, Christ changes your heart so you desire him. Because before that, you had no desire. We had no choice in Adam, but praise God, God gave us life. Anybody happy about that? Folks, we were born under Adam. And those that are saved were born under Christ. And every one of you that have been born under Christ are truly born again. You're truly saved. You are going to experience a home in heaven. All of us, we're going to experience condemnation because Adam was our head. When Christ is your head, you will experience life everlasting. How many understand that? So to explain this as universalism, you've got to jump through a lot of hoops. This whole passage is talking about, well, here's another thing for you. Paul is talking to whom specifically in chapter 4? I mean, he went right after them. Specifically to the Jews. Now he's saying, listen, guys, all of you that are under Christ, not just you Jews. How many understand? And Paul said that multiple times, even in Galatians he said that, especially. This is not teaching universalism at all. And next week we will explain more about that as we get to it. But let's get through this text first, verse 18, and then we'll close. And then we'll get back and finish it next week. Is that okay with you? Too bad it is going to be that way. All of you said yes, so that was good. All right, verse 18. The word signal, as well that a conclusion is being drawn from verses 15 and 17. The transgression of the one man resulted in the condemnation for all people. True statement. Certainly, nothing new is being articulated here, since this is obvious inference from the previous arguments. Obviously. Similarly, the righteous act by the one man, Jesus Christ, resulted in the justification that leads to life for all people. What all people? The same all people mentioned in the first part of the verse, or a different group of people? Well, he's talking to whom here? Jews, Gentiles, but regardless of either way that you look at it, he's talking to Christian people. How many understand that? There is no way those Christians, Jews and Gentiles, sitting in the pew listening to this, reading, are going to say, oh, so Nero's going to heaven? Because that was about the time. How many get this? Or Claudius, which is even worse than Nero. They would never know, they would never think that. They get what they're talking about. We are the all people. How many understand that? It's to take this to mean universalism, you have to take just about every word out of the New Testament and get rid of it. You would. You can't do that. And this is a very important truth about studying Scripture. When you study Scripture and something like this comes up, you don't say, well, I guess I'm a universalist. Jesus Christ says it's for all people, the same all people that Adam is to all people. Well, start searching other Scriptures, because when all the other Scriptures say that's not true, you have two options. Number one, the Bible's not trustable, or you're not trustable, and you're defining it. How many understand that? And when there's a plethora of other scriptures, that means we're not understanding this correctly. And therefore, you have to understand it in light of all the other scripture. Amen? Very important principle we need to understand. The conclusion drawn here follows from the preceding verses. Although Paul adds the thought of Christ's righteous conduct as the means of righteousness for believers. And this is why I believe wholeheartedly that it's because of the life of Christ and his righteous life that he can then impute it on us. That's why he said, when he said he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law. He never contradicted the law at all. And that righteousness was imputed on us. That's why I say that Jesus, it wasn't just his death, burial, and resurrection that saved us. It was his life that saved us. It was his righteous life that was imputed to our account that saved us. Folks, if God's righteousness, apart from Christ's life, could save us, Jesus wouldn't have come here to live as a baby and grow up. He had to be here. He had to obey the law. He had to fulfill the law. He did. And because of that perfect life, we now can have life with Christ forever. His righteousness was imputed to us. Paul, that's why it says that Christ's righteous conduct as a means of his conduct, verse 18. So then, even so, one act of righteousness, that's talking about Christ's life and his death, by the way. By the way, how is it also his death? So did he obey, follow the law his entire life? Did he fulfill the law? Okay. He had, does it look like, does the scripture give us the sense that he chose death? It does, in multiple facets. Number one, he is kneeling before an almighty God. And he says what? If there's any other way to deal with this,
Let this thing pass from me. Then he goes on to say, not my will, but thine be done. I will obey you in this. And then when he gets to the cross, what does he do? They didn't kill him. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. That was his choice, his willingness. All of that is righteousness to God. Amen.
By doing this, the parallel between Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience is absolutely completed, and it's fleshed out beautifully in this text. Thus, it is most natural to see a reference to Christ's righteous conduct. Paul is probably thinking here not only of his work on the cross, but also his whole life. The result of it is justification of life. This is where we get imputation. Justification is also one of God's eschatological gifts to his people. How many of you know you're justified? Say amen.
Amen.
How many of you cannot wait to be totally justified? Say amen.
Amen.
Do you see the difference? We have been forensically justified, but we will be practically justified eventually. We will be absolutely righteous. So this is, again, an already not yet thing. Justification is also not only here on this earth in forensic value, but it's one of God's eschatological gifts to his people. And therefore, it should not be separated from the promise of the new world and the promise of dominion over all creation. When we are justified, excuse me. I'm not saying that justification means all this, but justification expresses that only that the vindication of God's people will take place when God fulfills all of his promises to his people. When you will be glorified, you will be reigning over the earth, the world. Everything will be perfect. You will be immortal. And you will be absolutely in love with God and willing and waiting to serve him at any notice. All right, how many got a feeling? Sorry, Mr. Gaiman. I'm really sorry.
How many of you got a better understanding of this passage of Scripture this morning? How many are excited about what God has done? And even though what Adam did was terrible, I mean, it was colossally horrible, but without Adam, you don't get Christ either. And without Adam, you don't get you. So, God's perfect plan, starting in the garden, starting before the garden, before the foundations of the earth, is being exemplified, is being shown, is being expressed, is being fleshed out, is being opened to you even more day by day. And I can't wait to see when it's fully opened. And we can see him face to face and not just get certain glimpses, which frustrate us. I hope it does. It should. Because we want to see more of him. To see more of him, what a great thing that'll be. Mr. Gaiman, can you close this word of prayer?